You know, some people ask, what is Faith Fellowship Church about? And very central is faithfulness and dependence and trust in the Word of God. Everything else is changing around us. But as we look at the Word, as we allow the Word to look into us, we find out who we are and whose we are and what we are supposed to be doing, all these marvelous things. We've been in a study that I've called Walking with Pete. We're in the book of 1 Peter, and we're coming to the very end of that book. It's a marvelous study, because if you'll remember, at the beginning, we realized Peter is this guy that we know from the Gospels. He's this brash fisherman. He's the guy who was always getting his foot in his mouth and just jumping out and saying things that to us, we kind of cringe, like, how could you say that? But we're now reading letters that he wrote 30 years later. How many of you know that you're a little bit different than you were 30 years ago? How many of you would say praise God? I know I would. I would say praise God. And so we're looking at a whole different guy. Pete, I like to call him Pete because he's a different guy. The Lord has done a whole lot in his life to shape him and to bring him to this point. And now, in a very different historical time where things are getting tough in the world, and we can kind of relate to that, can't we? As there are political movements going on in that time, he's trying to communicate to the church there's some difficulties that are ahead, some persecutions, some suffering even that is ahead. And that's where we've been the last week or two. But as we've made this journey, we've walked with Pete, and I love the focus these 11 weeks, walking in hope. Hope is the big thing. It's the big picture. If you ask, what is 1 Peter about, and really 2 Peter as well, it's about hope. He's bringing a message of hope, walking in holiness, walking in harmony and under authority, walking at work in the workplace, in our homes, in our marriages. What is that supposed to look like? And then as church, how do we walk as church? And then with Jesus as our Lord, all of these are such powerful topics, with the attitude of Christ, and then with purpose. And that was really, how do we find God's purpose? It's not like I'm going to dream up a purpose, but how is God using these things in our lives? He has a purpose in all of this, and it is to purify us and make our faith sound and whole. Last weekend, we looked at walking in humility, the difficulty of shepherding. We're all shepherding within the flock, not just pastors. We shepherd one another, and how I call them the olders and the youngers. Now, we have a lot of generations, but the olders sometimes can get arrogant about things, and the youngers can sometimes bristle, and we have friction between generations, and to realize, you know what? We need each other. Amen? You could say it stronger. Amen. We need each other. We need the energy and the insight that comes from youthfulness and the vigor of youth. But we also need the wisdom and the experiences that come from the olders. And if we walk in humility, we will help one another. We've begun to turn a page, and this topic for this weekend is Pete begins to warn us to be on guard. And we're going to be looking at that. We have to be alert. We got to be vigilant. And so I've called this walking in vigilance as we approach difficult times that are ahead. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning verse 8. You'll find it on page 1017 in the Bible that's out there. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home with you so that you'll own a Bible. You need the Word of God. So let's hear what God has to say to us today. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now let's stand and give thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh to live for a while among us. We thank you for the word that gave himself wholly for our salvation. We thank you for the word in the Gospels. And Lord, the word in these pages. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us exactly in the way that each of us needs. We came here today at your invitation. It's no mistake. And we trust that you have something for each and every one of us. Let us hear and apply. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So how do we walk with vigilance? You know, it's a topic that we've actually heard a lot more about in recent years and even the last decade or two. Because the world has gotten to be a scarier place. You hear about security systems in your homes, and then we hear more and more about security systems within communities, and we even have security details at churches now. They didn't train me for that in seminary. It wasn't something we were worried about or concerned about in days gone by. But here we're learning about vigilance, but we're talking about a kind of vigilance of the Spirit. And Pete says, don't let your guard down. You know, Thomas Jefferson once said, let the eye of vigilance never be closed. And we realize that there's a danger that comes if we're not alert. And we've realized that more and more. It's the same in the Spirit. We cannot simply let things happen around us. We can't be passive in that way. We've got to have our eyes open. So we're going to be talking about spiritual vigilance, and it really has two parts to it. Because we don't want to forget that there is the vigilance of God. God is watching over us. There's a part that God does. Genesis 28, I am with you and will watch over you. Aren't you glad he's watching? Yeah. Wherever you go. Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and what? Watch over you. We find this message again and again. Psalm 121, the Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Psalm 33, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, that means reverence him, and those whose hope is in his unfailing love. How many of you, your hope is in his unfailing love? Put your hand in the air. Yeah, well, he's watching you right now, and in your coming and in your going. And we want to know that and believe that and trust that. God is vigilant in his trust over us, and he always meets us with vigilance at the point of our need. But there's also a part that we must do. God calls us in the scripture a number of times that we are to be watchful. We are to be vigilant as well. He calls us to watch over ourselves and those around us. Philippians 2:12 says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It never says work for your salvation, but we need to cooperate with God. How many of you have learned that? I need to cooperate with God. So Pete, in this closing part of his first letter, Pete gives us what I'm going to call 8 keys to spiritual vigilance. And some of them are very short, so one of them is a good bit longer, but we need to dig in on it and understand it. And the first one is to be clear-headed. Not clouded, not foggy. Sometimes these days we talk about brain fog, and he says you need to be clear-headed, clear in your thinking. And he says it with an interesting term. He says be sober-minded. The Greek word literally means abstain from wine, but It really means to keep sober in your thinking. Figuratively, it means to be discreet, to be self-controlled. It's not specifically about alcohol, but it says that you need to be careful about how clear your thoughts are. You know, you could be completely abstinent from alcohol and still not be clear-headed. And that's because there are a lot of things that cloud our thinking. Sometimes it's the way that we think. I hear people say, you know, I was just overthinking. Anybody do that every once in a while? And it gets to be such a flurry that you just can't quite see with clarity the thing that God wants you to see. Sometimes we obsess, we get obsessive in our thinking. And if we do that, we can find ourselves missing what God has for us. We can also get clouded by a lot of different temptations, a lot of different addictions. We can get so caught up in politics or conspiracy theories or bad theology that we miss what God is saying and what God has clearly said. The second that he lifts up to us, and it's interesting that that's the first, be clear-headed, and then he says, now, be watchful. He doesn't start with being watchful. Get a clearness in your thoughts, and then be watchful. Literally, it means to keep awake, vigilant. And this is a theme that's going to lead us into the second letter of Peter. And if you want to know where we're going, a little spoiler alert, that's where we're headed, okay? But we're going to be hearing more and more about being on watch, being watchful. You know, we sometimes I'll be watching a movie or something on television, and they might be out in the West and they've got all the cattle out there, and someone will say, I'll take the first watch. You get some sleep. And so there were watches. People, that meant you were the vigilant one. You were the one staying up and watching to make sure no predators came in, no enemies came in. The Hebrew people divided the night into three watches. The first was from sunset to 10 p.m. The second was from 10 p.m. to 2 o'clock in the morning. And the third was from 2 o'clock in the morning to sunrise. Now, I don't know which one you would sign up for. You might have a favorite in there someplace. But that's the way. And when in Scripture it says it was the third watch of the night, it's talking about that third time from 2 a.m. until sunrise. And that theme of watching and being watchful is found through the Scripture. Be awake and be vigilant. And how many of you know it's not always that easy? Pete knew that. Pete was teaching out of some experiences that we know about from the Gospels, about how he learned some difficult lessons in vigilance. I want to go think about those a little bit. You may remember that at the Last Supper, as they were celebrating the Last Supper, Pete received a warning. At the end of the Last Supper, this is the celebration, the end of, you know, they're coming together as this small body of disciples with their rabbi, with their teacher, whom they love and admire, and they're celebrating one of the greatest feast celebrations in all of Jewish history. We're going to have our Seder supper and have our celebration. And at the end of it, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, you know, he says his name twice. That means like you're not paying attention and you need to hear this. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, if I had been Peter, I would have said, what? But Jesus goes on, he says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. At the end of it, you're not going to fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. There's a purpose in this. Now, can you imagine a prophetic word like that? You know, sometimes we go to a meeting and we think, I'd just like to kind of get a word from the Lord. You know, how would you like that to be the word? Satan has had a conversation and a request to sift you like wheat. Wow. And so how did Pete respond? Peter, he said, well, Lord, I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm ready to go with you to prison or to death. I'm ready to die. I am so committed to you. And Jesus answered in those famous words, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter must have been just like, no way. You're wrong, Lord. By the way, those two, that doesn't go together. You're wrong, Lord, doesn't really go together. Well, we know how things progress. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. It's the very same word that we're talking about all through this study. Watch with me. And then Jesus went a little further to pray before the Father. Now, it's an amazing moment because he shares this sort of transparency. I'm in the hardest hours of my life. You know, I'm contemplating the sin of the whole world on my shoulders and what it's going to take to pay for that. And I want you to stay awake and watch with me during this hour. That's the request that is being made. And then he comes back to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. They've fallen asleep. And it says he said to Peter, I mean, Peter's kind of, you're supposed to keep track of these guys. He says to Peter, so, wow, couldn't you not watch with me 1 hour? I don't know the tone with which he said this, but he asked this question. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's the threat. When we let down our guard is that temptation will come in. The spirit is willing, I hear you, but the flesh is weak. When we fail to watch, we can fall into temptation. So the Lord went and he prays 2 more times before the Father. He comes back each time and he finds them sleeping, it says, because their eyes were heavy. Now I want to say something just in defense of the disciples that are there. They had just finished a Passover meal, a Passover Seder. And I didn't know this, but there's actually an obligation to drink 4 full cups of wine during a Seder supper. Now, we've had Seder suppers, and we use this non-alcoholic bubbly stuff, okay? But how many of you know if you drink 4 glasses of wine, you're, let's just say, a little sleepy, okay? You know, according, I didn't know this, but I learned it this week. Aren't you glad you have a pastor who learns things? I am. According to the Mishnah, even the poor were obliged to drink 4 cups of wine. And there's a measure of that. They had an ancient measure. It comes out to 5 ounces. You had to drink 20 ounces of wine. I looked it up because I was curious. Most people start feeling alcohol impairment is the description. After 2 glasses of wine for women, 3 glasses of wine for men. There are differences between men and women. We'll talk about that later, okay? But this is one of them, apparently generalized, okay? And the 4 cups were significant. You couldn't just pass on one. One was one that signified, I will bring you out of bondage. And another was, I will deliver you into freedom. The third was, I will redeem you, buy you back. And the fourth was, I will take you to me as my people. So each one was significant. You couldn't just pass on one. So I will just say, no wonder they were sleepy. Amen? Okay, I won't ask you how you know that, all right? But finally, Jesus came to the disciples and he says to them, time's up. Sleep and take your rest later on. You'll have time to sleep later on. The hour's at hand. The time is now. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Judas was arriving. He knew and he could see because he was watching that Judas was arriving, leading these soldiers into the garden. And Jesus was taken into custody by the soldiers and led into the garden that were being led into the garden by Judas. Now, I always like to clarify something. It's just one of the little things I have. It's almost like a pet peeve. You'll read in your Bible sometimes that the arrest of Jesus. Let me just say, Jesus was not arrested, okay? Arrested means they grabbed him, they took power over him, they took control of him, and they dragged him away. And, you know, today they would say they read him his rights and they put him in cuffs or something like that. Perp walked him. But he was not arrested. And here's my argument for that. In John 18, it says a detachment of soldiers had shown up with the temple police. It's described as a cohort, which is, there's a number on that. It's 1/10 of a legion, about 600 men to get one guy. 600 men. Apparently they were afraid of what he was saying and the movement and the crowds. And so he says to the leaders there, there's 600 men behind him. He says, who is it that you're looking for? And they answer, they say, Jesus, the Nazarene. They answered. And Jesus told them, I am he. Now, something happens, and it's recorded in John 18. It says, when he told them, I am he, they stepped back and fell on the ground. 600 men fell on their backsides. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, you're sure about all the rest of Scripture, John 3:16 and all that. This John was there, and this is what he records for us. So what is that? I'm not going to do a full demonstration for you, but have you ever been taken back like this? Stumbled backward and then landed on your backside. That's what happened. That's the nice way to say it. He knocked them on their backside is the nice, polite way to say it, okay? Well, when he said, I am he. Then he asks them again, as if this conversation didn't really happen. He says, who is it you're looking for? I mean, I would put in the word, now, who is it you're looking for? And I think that they probably said, Jesus, the Nazarene. That's just my interpretation. I think it is somewhere there in the Greek. That's how I would answer. If I'm just getting up and trying to crawl up with armor and so forth. And Jesus answers again, I told you I am he. So, if you are looking for me, let these men go. See, there's purpose in all of this. Jesus exercised a show of force and authority that no one had ever seen. Why? To protect those who were his own. Don't mess with them. Because if you mess with them, you're going to have to deal with I am he. And you don't want to do that again. So see, he wasn't overpowered. He gave himself into the custody of those soldiers. So he just wanted to make clear that the choice was there. So suddenly, Pete thought that vigilance meant to be ready to strike. Sometimes we get that idea. We want to carry and we're ready to strike and open carry. And so he pulls out a sword and he lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. This is in all four Gospels. John tells us the name, Malchus. How did they know the name? I think because Malchus went around giving testimony about this for years and years. It even says which ear, the right ear. When you get to heaven and you see, oh, there's Malchus over there. He's got a crowd around him. I want to talk to him. And he'll just go, yeah, okay, go ahead, take a look. Yeah, it's real, okay? Yeah, I mean, it's the last physical miracle that happens on the way to the cross. And we realize, and we need to understand, there's a difference between being vigilant and being a vigilante, which is what Pete was trying to do. Now, I think that Jesus must have been disappointed, but probably not too surprised by what happened. It occurred to me that Jesus could have rolled his eyes. It doesn't say he did that. I have a feeling that Jesus never rolls his eyes at us. Aren't you glad for that? Because it would probably happen a number of times a day. He wasn't really surprised. But Jesus then, he goes, okay. He picks up the ear and he puts it back on Malchus. He heals it. It's just as fast as it, and there had to be blood. I think, how does he explain this when he goes home to his wife and she says, what's that blood? Oh boy, you're not going to believe what happened tonight. So Jesus was taken into custody, and that's really when the sifting begins for Peter. It says in the scripture that Peter followed at a distance. In Matthew 26, but Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and he sat down in the courtyard with the guards to see the outcome. So he's hanging out. He's keeping his distance, though. And all four Gospels record this. And let me just say that at a distance is a dangerous place to be. He thought it would be dangerous to be close to Jesus. Jesus already said, you're not going to be in any danger if you're near me. Didn't you see what happened back there with the 600 detachment? You don't need to be afraid to be near Jesus. Boy, if you didn't get anything else. Maybe that's what you came to church for today. You don't need to be afraid of being near to Jesus. And sometimes we follow Jesus, but we follow at a distance. I talk to people and they would say, well, yeah, I'm a Christ follower, but not very near. I don't get real involved and I'm not really plugged in. I don't have any close friends that are believers. That's at a distance. And I would say that's a dangerous place to be. And he's going to tell us a little bit about why. But nothing good happens when you follow Jesus from a distance. And what happens by the end of the night? Three times he says, I don't know him. Well, we saw you with him. I don't know him. And finally he curses. Blank, blankety, blank. I don't know him. It is the third one where he denies him. And the sifting is well underway. The sifting continues. So what is this sifting like wheat? What does that mean? Well, it's different from another parable about the separation of the wheat and the tares. Tares are weeds. And there's a whole marvelous study about this where Jesus says, they ask, well, what about the tares, the weeds that are among the wheat? And I didn't really know this, but tares look exactly like wheat, but they have no fruit. They have no kernel. They're not good for eating. In fact, they grow fast and you can't tell them apart. The one on the right that you see up there is a tare. The one on the left is wheat. And I can't tell them apart. So the question is, what do? Do you pull up the tares? And they're in the body. They are those who are not true, and yet they're growing among us. And they even look very strong and they look very healthy. And the tares, Jesus says, are from seeds sown by the enemy. And the Lord says, don't tear out the tares. Don't pull up the tares because you'll mess up the good wheat. Well, this is different. This is about healthy grain. And what we need to see is that all healthy grain is sifted. All healthy grain. It's not, you know, if there's a sifting that goes on in your life, it's not because of something particular. All healthy grain is sifted. Grain is beaten down, ground up, it's pulverized. And then sifting involved the tossing of what had been ground so that the unusable stuff, which is called chaff, can be separated from the nutritious part, which is the kernel. You have to remove the chaff and the husk. And so Jesus was allowing the sifting of peat so that the unusable parts of him could be removed. How many of you have realized at some point in your Christian life that there was some unusable stuff in you? Yeah, nod your head. I know there has been in me. And that's what sifting is about. Separating out the unusable stuff from the kernel. What is good. What God wants to use. What God wants to be nutritious in the lives of others and in the ministry. And this is the way that Pete would become the leader that God designed him to be. He was allowing this sifting to go on. And when we're looking at 1st and 2nd Peter, we're reading the sifted version of Pete. He was pretty rough 30 years earlier. So when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. At the end, you will not fail. He fails along the way. And when you have turned back, that is when you are restored, you will strengthen your brothers. Don't miss that Jesus is always praying for you. Jesus is always on your side. Some of you, that's all the good news you needed for the day. Jesus is always on your side. He's praying for you. And the purpose of the sifting is to purify your walk and your faith. And we've seen that in several of the studies that we've looked at. So that when you turn back, when you come back, you can strengthen your brothers and your sisters. Now, the third key to vigilance is to know your enemy. You know, a lot of military strategists would say, military intelligence, you've got to know your enemy. The Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu, he said, there is no greater danger than underestimating your opponent. Boy, you can see it on any Saturday in football, can't you? You see those who have underestimated their opponents and get a big surprise. He says in verse 8, your adversary, he's going to tell us about the enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to someone to devour. Now, the Greek there for adversary, it means arch enemy, and literally it means the enemy of right or the enemy of justice. That is who he is. It's the enemy of everything good. The enemy of anything just. And how is he motivated? He's motivated to kill, steal, and destroy. And the devil is against anything good or just in you. He calls him diabolos, which is the root word for accuse. He's the accuser. When you hear accusations, when you're laying awake in the middle of the night and there's these accusations saying, you're no good, you can't do anything good because you messed up. You've messed up so many things in your life. Who is that? It's not God. God is never an accuser. The devil is the accuser. And he's an unjust, false accuser. In the realm of the spirit, the devil is a crooked prosecuting attorney. Now, I put that word crooked in there. I know some prosecuting attorneys who are really good people. They're doing a good work. So not what I'm talking about. But a crooked prosecuting attorney, how many of you know that's a bad thing in your life? They're doing everything they can to twist and to accuse you. But in the realm of the spirit, we have this wonderful thing. Jesus is your defense attorney. Somebody say, praise God. And so when the accuser comes in the middle of the night or early in the morning or whenever it is and starts to accuse you, you just need to say, you need to talk to my attorney. Don't talk to me anymore. Talk to my attorney. It's just so very important for us to know. You need to know your enemy. The devil does four things, and this is a famous scripture. It's one of the best descriptions for us to understand who the devil is. He prowls around. He's prowling around, walking at large. It means he's on the loose. And he imitates the lion. It says he prowls around like a roaring lion. So let me be very clear. He's not a lion. He prowls around like a roaring lion. I remember I studied this one time and I thought, why is there a lion of Judah and there's a lion of the devil? Which one? How am I supposed to tell the difference? And then as I studied it, it doesn't say that he's a lion. He prowls around like a roaring lion. He's an imitation lion. He's a faker. He's a poser. All right? And he depends upon, he has a good roar. And that's all he's got. He just scares you. And if he can scare you, then you give up, you fold, and he doesn't have to do anything more. What is he doing? He's seeking someone, and he's seeking someone to devour. He is searching for prey, one person at a time. And that is the person who's not watching. That's the person who's alone. That's the person following from a distance. Have you ever watched those shows where the lion is out there and the lion is out there in the grass and just watching, waiting for one to fall behind, fall a little bit away? When you're alone, you are vulnerable. You are at risk and you are the one that's going to be attacked. And so that's why you don't want to follow from a distance. To do what? To devour. The word means to swallow completely. That's what he wants to do. But all you have to do is number four, which is resist him. It's the same as we find in James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's one of the most marvelous promises in all of the scripture. It's a great promise of spiritual warfare. Let's read that out loud together, James 4:7. Let's read it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a secret weapon of every believer. Just resist. And if he can roar in your face and convince you not to resist, oh, I just can't stand up under this temptation, it's just too much, then he's won and you have lost. And it's also the poison pill that the devil doesn't want you to know about. Why? Why does this happen? 1 John 4:4 tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's read that out loud together. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So who are those he's? Greater is Jesus in you than the devil who is in the world. And we have to know that and understand that. In other words, the one who says, I am he, is in you. How's that? The one who can put 600 on their rear ends with a word is in you. So don't back down when the devil threatens and all this kind of noise and roars. Now, let me just say as an aside, this doesn't work if he's not in you. If you don't know that Jesus is in you, you need to change that today. Because the days that are ahead will be difficult and you need Jesus in you. The fifth key is to stand firm in your faith. Not trusting in yourself or your own strength, but trusting in God alone. This is the center point. We find it all through the teachings on spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done this, stand firm. How many times does he say stand in there, one way or another? A lot. But you have to know that you are not alone. You're not alone in this. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We studied 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a great memory scripture. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, common to humans. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, the chief strategy of the devil is to get you to think you're all alone. No one's experienced temptation like this. Oh, come on. Nobody's had it as hard as me. We all have, and maybe not exactly, but in one way or another. And so you're not alone. That's a great picture. We help one another. But we can't help one another if we stand back and follow from a distance and don't connect. And, well, I just could never tell anybody about the struggles I'm having. It's just too personal. Well, everybody, it's personal. So let's begin to take hold of one another and help one another. We're going to need to do that. The seventh key is to trust his promises. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, he says, if they're suffering, it will be for a little while. The God of all grace, God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a marvelous promise. If you suffer, it won't be forever. And then this promise, the grace, the God of all grace promises, listen to what he promises, will restore you. That means repair completely, thoroughly, and perfectly. He will confirm you. That means set fast and resolutely. He will strengthen you. That means bodily strength, vigor, and weight. He will add weight. Now, some of you say, I don't really want more weight. I was thinking about this. I was remembering when I was in high school in 10th and 11th grade, I weighed about 155. You're not laughing. Okay, I appreciate that. I so desperately wanted to weigh 170. Well, it's been a while since I've seen 170. Okay. But to add weight to your spiritual vigor and to your standing, and he will establish you, that is to ground, set, and consolidate with a foundation. And then he wraps this thing up. He says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is really closing the content of the letter. He says, power and strength, vigor and might. The NIV translates power. To him be the power. It's the ruling power. And I just want to say something about that, about the word dominion. Sometimes I hear people and they say, well, I'm taking dominion. I understand what they're doing and why they're talking that way. But I would say, let's take the responsibility that has been delegated to us. Dominion is his. He has dominion, and I stand in that, and I stand in that covering. And so dominion, all dominion is his. The final thing as he wraps up, as he signs off, is to focus and remember that we are part of a body of Christ, a bigger picture. So first he acknowledges that this letter was written by and to real people, a body of believers. He says this was written by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss, called a holy kiss or of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And he's describing a family. He signs that this is written by Silvanus. Now, that's the long version of Silas. We know that name. Silas is mentioned in many other places. He's a brother. He's a faithful brother. And he may have served as a secretary or a stenographer. There's a fancy word for that. It's kind of hard to say. Amanuensis. Let's try it so we'll be smart. Amanuensis. and it means a professional stenographer. And then he gives a greeting from she who is at Babylon. Now, who is that? She who is at Babylon. Babylon is code for Rome, and this is written from Rome. So we don't know for sure who the she is, but we think it was a reference to Pete's wife. We know he was married. How do we know that? Because he had a mother-in-law. There's no other way you get a mother-in-law except by having a wife, okay? That's the way you get a mother-in-law. And so we know that. We don't know if this is Pete's wife or if it was someone that was working and supporting there while they were in ministry from Rome. We know that he was married. And then from Mark, my son. Now, this may have been Pete's actual son named Mark, but it most likely, many think, refers to John Mark. We hear about beloved John Mark, you know, who is with Paul for a while and then got probably homesick or stomach sick and left and then came back, and Barnabas encouraged him, and Barnabas said, well, I'm going to encourage him. It's a good thing, because that's where we got the gospel of Mark. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. So John Mark is a precious gift to us. What we don't want to miss is that the church, the body of Christ, this thing that he's writing to and this thing that we participate in, is not an institution. It's not a corporation with CEOs. It's a family. And that's the way he talks. My brother, the one who is sort of the mother, and my son, he talks in those kind of terms. We're a family, and we don't want to ever lose sight of that. So where are we going now? I'll tell you that the letter of 2 Peter is where we will be. And I'm going to call it watching with Pete. We've been walking with Pete. It's all about watchfulness. It's all about being alert in these times. It's not as long as 1 Peter, but we're going to be digging in on watchfulness and being alert. So as we turn that page, as we move in that direction, I want to invite you to pray with me. Now, it may be that in our time you've realized that you need to pray. Say, Lord, I need my eyes open. I need clarity of mind. I get so confused sometimes. I need help to tune out. Maybe I need to turn off some of the voices in my world and focus on you. It may be that you've realized you need to pray that Jesus would be in you, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It may be that you would realize that you've been following as a Christ follower, but from a distance, and it's a dangerous place, and you need to plug in. You need to get back in and connect. Maybe you've been experiencing some sifting, and that's hard, because grinding is hard and winnowing is difficult, but it is so precious when the Holy Spirit blows with his gentle breath the chaff away. And we can be all that he intended us to be. Maybe that you specifically need to pray today to have the strength to resist the devil, because the same thing has come on you again and again and again, and you've failed and failed and failed, and you need the strength to resist the devil, that he would flee you. Maybe you need to pray to stand firm and to know that the Lord Jesus has planted you. Trust in his promises. It may be that you need to receive the grace that restores you, confirms you, strengthens you, and establishes you. If one of those is your prayers, lift that prayer. It might be, Lord Jesus, I need you in me. Forgive me of my sin. I've been around and I need Jesus. And as you invite him in, as you ask for forgiveness, you will be born again. He comes into you. If you've needed to draw near to him because you've been distant, he will draw near. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. It's a promise of God. Father, we thank you that you are so faithful. You are so patient in your walk with us. You extend your hand and your strength and your word. God, we praise you for that. Hear our prayers, the prayers of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.